I don't know how many of you have brothers or sisters. Maybe if you have a brother or a sister, you can remember growing up. And many of us, perhaps, as we think of our brothers and sisters as we were growing up, can remember particular stories or events that epitomize what they were like. One of the things that I remember about my sister is that she always managed somehow to get what she wanted. I don't know if it's just something with women, and whether she could just twist my dad round her little finger, but she always seemed to manage to get what she wanted. Maybe your brother and sister was like that as well. Now, if my sister was here, she would dispute this fact, but in my mind it is very clear. It didn't matter what it was, my sister always got what she wanted, and I, of course, was always very hard done by indeed. Well, how do you get what you want? How do you get what you want? That's the question that we're going to be addressing from Mark chapter 10 this evening. It doesn't sound really like the sort of question that the Bible would answer, would it? At least not the Bible as it preached from a pulpit like ours. We seem to think, well, that's not really the question that we ought to be addressing. You see, there is a tendency within some elements of Christianity to give people what they want rather than what they need. And we ought not to do that. We say often we ought to give people what they need, not what they want, because very often people want what's not good for them. Does that sound familiar from your childhood? That's what I remember from mine. So we're very careful not merely to give people what they want. But the question that is posed for us in the passage this evening is exactly that. How do you get what you want? How do you get what you want? Because what Mark does for us here is he draws two stories together that on the surface seem extremely different, and they only have one thing in common. Did you pick it up as we read it through together? The one thing that these two stories have in common? The story on the one hand of James and John, and the story on the other hand of blind Bartimaeus. They seem poles apart, but they've got one thing in common. Did you see it? Look at verse 36. James and John come to Jesus, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Look at verse 51. Blind Bartimaeus now. Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The two stories have almost nothing in common but that question. What do you want me to do for you? So clearly Mark wants us to think about that question. He wants us to think about how Jesus answers that question and what the people ask for. And he wants, therefore, us to reflect on that very same question. If Jesus was to come before us tonight, as he came before blind Bartimaeus, as he came to James and John, if Jesus was to say, "What do you want me to do for you?" how would you answer that question? What do you want? What do you want me to do for you? And as we look at these two stories, we find that James and John did not get what they wanted, and blind Bartimaeus did get what he wanted. And that helps us to come back to the question we posed right at the beginning: how do you get what you want? Blind Bartimaeus did, James and John did not. How do you get what you want? Well, as we go through this passage, what I want to do is to look at some of the similarities and the differences between the two stories, and then hope that by doing so, it will teach us the answer to the question and help us to understand why Bartimaeus had his prayer answered, as it were, and why James and John did not have their prayer answered in the way that they wanted. So we'll look at both the similarities and the differences between the two stories. Firstly, the similarities. As we've said, there is very little that's the same between those two stories, apart from this question, which stands out in both of them. But just very quickly and very obviously, similarities between other similarities between the two stories. One similarity is that Both of these people came to Jesus. Both of these people came to Jesus. So James and John, you can see there in verse 35, they came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask." And in verse 47, later on, we find that blind Bartimaeus shouted out to Jesus and called on him. So both of these people took the initiative, as it were. James and John went to see Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus couldn't do that because he couldn't see, but he did the best he could. He shouted out to Jesus. Both these people took the initiative. That's one thing that's similar between the two. Another thing that's similar between the two is that both people faced opposition. James and John, after they'd asked their question, news got round about it. Do you remember what their question was? "We want to sit on your right hand and the other on your left in glory." We'll come back to that. And it's not surprising, is it, when the other, verse 41, the other 10 disciples heard about this request, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Who can blame them? Wouldn't you be? They wanted the senior positions up there in glory. And therefore, that obviously meant that they wanted to be ahead of the other 12. Perhaps they thought that they were more important, that they were more deserving of that role. Perhaps they thought they'd do a better job as Jesus' right-hand men than the other 10. And it's hardly surprising that the other 10 were greatly displeased with the request that they'd made. But as we look at the story of blind Bartimaeus, we find that the crowd who were there didn't like what Bartimaeus was saying either. Did you notice that as we went? Verse 48, many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. The people were trying to quieten him down, but he was having none of it. He wanted to make sure his voice was heard and that Jesus would hear what he wanted. So there was disquiet, there was opposition in both cases. But really, as we go through, that's about it in terms of the similarities. There's really very little that's the same. But what Mark wants us to explore is not so much the similarities as the differences between these stories. And he wants us to help us to understand why the differences result in the different outcomes for these two people. There are many differences that we could mention. I'll mention perhaps just four or five together this evening. The most obvious difference that is there for us right at the outset of the story is that James and John wanted glory, but Bartimaeus simply wanted his needs to be met. James and John wanted glory, but Bartimaeus simply wanted his needs to be met. Do you see? So here's the story from James and John. Let's look at them and their question first of all. They come to Jesus, verse 35, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus replies, "What is it that you want?" Verse 37 again, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Well, the question immediately comes into my mind, where's this suddenly come from? What's put this in their minds, particularly when we look at what's just been said? What a terrible thing it is for Jesus to hear this positioning for power after what he's just said. It's remarkable, isn't it, that James and John would say this at this point. Look at what's just gone before, verse 32 to 34. You see, they were all together on the road, and Jesus, end of verse 32, began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And he'd said that he was going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Now, after Jesus has just been speaking of his death, of his sacrifice, of the fact that he's going to be mocked and scourged and spit upon and killed, really, is that the time to be discussing amongst yourselves who's going to be Jesus' right-hand man in glory? Of all the times, of all the places to have this discussion, which should never be had, now is the wrong time. And it's very typical of James and John, isn't it, to choose exactly the wrong moment to have exactly the wrong kind of discussion. This is very much in character for James and John. That's exactly the sort of thing that they're prone to do, sadly, although they did learn their lessons much later on. But why is it that they're having this conversation now? Well, surely they've misunderstood what Jesus is saying. Surely they've misunderstood what Jesus is saying. Surely if they really understood what Jesus was saying to them in those earlier verses, even James and John would never have said what they said and never had this discussion at the time. And as we've gone through Mark's Gospel, it's become apparent, hasn't it, page after page, that the disciples constantly misunderstand what it is that Jesus has come to do. Time after time, we get that. We get stories of their confusion. Do you remember the bread and the loaves and all the confusion that was there? Do you remember Peter finally having got it right? Lord, I believe you're the Christ. And in the very next verse, as it moment, he tries to prevent Jesus from offering himself as a sacrifice, as he must. Jesus has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Time after time, you see, the disciples misunderstand the nature of Jesus' mission. And it seems to me that what is going on here is that James and John, and maybe the other disciples as well, have got it in their mind that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. They're starting to believe that maybe he is the Messiah, maybe that he is the Christ. Peter has confessed this. The others maybe are starting to cotton on to this as well. And they see that as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, to the capital city, well, clearly in their mind, it's there when he's going to come into power. And that they're expecting, maybe like the crowd do later on, to see Jesus, to ride into Jerusalem in great triumph, and to be able to deliver the promised victory and the deliverance that they've been expecting for literally hundreds of years from those who oppressed them, and to lead Israel into freedom. That is probably at least something of what maybe they're expecting. They're not quite clear exactly what Jesus is going to do, but whatever he's going to do, it's clearly going to be triumphant. And they're going to Jerusalem. And despite the fact that this is the third time now that Jesus has predicted his death, they simply don't understand it. Maybe they haven't cottoned on to the fact that when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he really is referring to himself. Maybe they think that Jesus is speaking in some kind of code here. Maybe they think this is some kind of parable, as they've had parables before. Maybe they don't realize that Jesus is speaking literally here. But whatever their reason, they don't understand the nature of Jesus' mission. They expect him to ride into Jerusalem triumphantly. And as they're discussing amongst themselves and they're on their road to Jerusalem, they sense, well, now this is our chance. If we don't move quickly, we're going to be too late. We need to make sure that we get in first. And by expressing confidence in Jesus' triumph before he achieves it, surely that will give us the opportunity to really serve at his right hand and his left hand. And we can be Jesus' right hand man even as he accomplishes this victory. We'll be there with him. And incredibly presumptuously, we have to say, that Mark is very honest, isn't he, about the failings of the disciples. It's one of the things that comes out very clearly. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That is presumption beyond imagination, isn't it? And Jesus graciously asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They want glory. They want glory. They can see that Jesus is going to achieve something triumphant. They want a piece of it. They want glory. Now we come to blind Bartimaeus. He's not interested in glory, not interested in triumph. He understands less about Jesus than James and John do. But look at verse 47. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 48, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, although Bartimaeus perhaps knows very little about Jesus, he certainly hasn't been with Jesus as James and John have been with Jesus. He knows enough about Jesus to describe him as the Son of David. And you know, of course, that Jesus was of David's line. That is, God had promised long ago to King David that it would be one of his descendants who would rescue Israel, who would be the promised Messiah. And Bartimaeus maybe has just a hint of this. And he cries out. You see, verse 47 helps us to understand that, doesn't he? When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David." Do you see what Mark is just hinting at here? It's almost as if the crowd is whispering around, "Hey, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And as blind Bartimaeus cries out, he doesn't cry out merely to Jesus of Nazareth, the man, but he cries out to Jesus, Son of David. And he understands that Jesus is greater than merely a man from Nazareth. He's the Son of David. His understanding is no doubt weak. But he grasps something of this. He cries out to the Son of David. What does he cry out? Very simply, we're told in verse 47 and verse 48, "Have mercy on me." He doesn't want glory. He just cries for mercy. He just cries, and when he's asked in verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" the blind man says to him, "Rabboni." That's kind of one better than a rabbi, as it were. A rabbi means teacher, Rabboni, a great teacher. Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. On the one hand, incredibly simple. Here's a man with one urgent, simple need. Verse 46, he's sat by the road begging. It's all he's able to do. He can't work in the way that others can. If he has a family, he wouldn't be able to support them. Perhaps more likely, he wouldn't have a family for that very reason. He has this one simple, overriding need. He wants to receive his sight. So he asks for that one simple thing. It's something he needs. That's all he wants, is to have his needs met. So that's the first contrast between the two stories. James and John wanted glory. Bartimaeus simply wants his needs to be met. Now, there's a second contrast between the two stories. This one is something much simpler. And it's this. James and John upset those around them with their request. Whereas Bartimaeus pleased those around him. James and John caused upset around him. Bartimaeus caused others to be cheerful around him. Let's look again and see this. So verse, we've mentioned it already as a similarity. I'll explain why it's a difference as well. Of the fact that they're unhappy, verse 41, greatly displeased with James and John. They're greatly displeased with James and John. They're displeased for the simple fact that it shows that James and John think very much of themselves. It puffs James and John up, this request. It makes them into something that frankly they're not. So they're puffed up. That's one reason why others are displeased. But as so often, when we puff ourselves up, what we're doing is deflating others. We're pushing others down. And what James and John are saying here, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And you know very well, you can picture those scenes in your mind, can't you, of our ancient kings sitting there on the throne with one person on their right hand, with one person on their left hand. Their most trusted advisors, their most faithful servants would be there alongside them. That's the position that James and John wanted. And they wanted that to the exclusion of others. It's not merely that they were puffing themselves up, but as they were puffing themselves up, they were pushing others down. And what James and John wanted here was something for themselves that would therefore exclude others. Pride so often does that. Pride says that I deserve it more than he does, so I should get it and he shouldn't. That's James and John. And that's why others were angry with him. Now, what about blind Bartimaeus? Well, initially, as we've said, the crowd told him to be quiet, verse 48. They didn't want to know. But then the crowd changed their tune, verse 49. So in verse 48, they warned him to be quiet. Verse 49, they say to him, be of good cheer. Do you see how they've changed? They've changed because they're following Jesus' lead. You see, it seems the crowd sort of thought, well, Jesus isn't going to be bothered with you. He's got somewhere to go. He's got a place in mind. He's going there. He doesn't want to be bothered by you. You be quiet. You're not important. But as Jesus seeks out this man, as Jesus calls to this man, then the crowd change and they follow Jesus' lead. And they follow Jesus' good nature towards this man. And they say to this man, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. You see, the crowd encourage Bartimaeus, whereas they were discouraged with James and John. You see, what Bartimaeus wants, it doesn't affect anybody else. It doesn't put anybody else down. It doesn't stop Jesus from doing anything for anyone else. He wants his needs met. But he's not after anything to the exclusion of anyone else. And he simply comes to Jesus in this way, and the crowd is therefore encouraged by what they see. And they want, in the end, Bartimaeus to receive his sight. They're encouraging him and helping him forward. The very opposites of those who have gone before. And you see, when we come to have our needs met, this is what we find. If we come seeking glory, we put others off. If we come seeking our needs to be met, we find that that's an encouragement to others. And something perhaps even that others want to help us to see happen, as this crowd does. The third difference, and really we're establishing, continuing to establish and to spell out that first point about glory versus needs to be met. But another way in which it comes out here is that James and John thought they had something to offer. They thought they had something to offer. Again, there was one sitting on my right hand, one sitting on your left hand in glory. And then do you notice what Jesus says afterwards, verse 38? You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, of course, in hindsight, we very well know what Jesus was referring to there, don't we? And we can think, perhaps, can't we, of the cup that the Lord Jesus prayed that if it was God's will could be taken from him just before he faced crucifixion. And when we see the cup being mentioned here, but we immediately think of the crucifixion, we perhaps go to the book of Revelation and think of the cup of God's wrath being poured out, which of course is what Jesus faced on the cross. We know what this means, this metaphor, but James and John didn't know. But they know that Jesus is going to drink a cup, he's going to be baptized with a baptism, and they think, well, we can help with that. We can do that too. We'll be with you there, Jesus. We'll go through that with you. We'll be on your right hand and your left hand. We'll support you. We'll be with you, Jesus. They think they have something to offer. If we fast forward just a few chapters and we come to the time when Judas Iscariot comes to Jesus in the garden. Peter swings his sword. But soon after that, what happens to the disciples? Everyone is scattered. And when Jesus goes to the cross, how does Jesus go to the cross? He goes alone. He goes without help. Because this is something that only Jesus can do. And Jesus must do alone. And James and John do have something to offer. They're disciples, after all. They've been with Jesus in his ministry. They have an apostolic calling. They're going to be sent out soon. They do a tremendous work in the future. But they cannot share with Jesus' accomplishment of the one task that he has come to do. This is Jesus' mission and Jesus' mission alone. And the fact that James and John think that they can help proves that they've not understood the nature of Jesus' mission. Because you see, Jesus came to do what no other man could do. Did he not? Jesus came to die in the place of men and women and boys and girls who deserve wrath and judgment and punishment from God. Jesus came to take away sin because he was sinless. And James and John could not help with that mission at all. They could not help. They thought they had something to offer Jesus. What of blind Bartimaeus? Blind Bartimaeus knew he had nothing to offer Jesus. Do you notice that as we go through? What's his cry? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Rabbi, Rabboni, I may receive my sight. That's the only words he speaks. He says nothing about what he will do. He says nothing about wanting to help Jesus. He says nothing about something that he could offer. He simply cries for mercy. And he realizes that he has great needs. He realizes that he can do nothing in himself to meet those needs. He realizes he must throw himself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And here's the great contrast between James and John and blind Bartimaeus. They think they've got something to offer, whereas Bartimaeus knows he's got nothing to offer and merely cries for mercy. One final difference between these two passages before we start to bring out some application, which I'm sure you're well aware what the application will be. One final difference. James and John wanted to sit. Bartimaeus, what did he want? What did he do? He wanted to follow. Do you notice that? Verse 37, grant us that we may sit. Verse 52, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. You see, that's a profound difference, isn't it? James and John, they want to sit, but Bartimaeus is willing to follow. You see, we mustn't forget the story that has just come on before. The story that we actually dealt with many weeks ago, but the story that is, I suppose, illustrated for us in what we've seen today. That's the story that begins at verse 23. Do you remember prior to that we've had two other stories? We've had the story of Jesus blessing the little children and the reminder that's been there, verse 14, let the little children come to me, do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them and blessed them. So we've had one story here of Jesus receiving those who have come to him. They've got nothing to offer. Others are shooing them away because they've got nothing to offer. But Jesus welcomes them unto himself, and he says to others, the rest of you, you need to be like these children. The kingdom of God belongs to them, to those who know that they've got nothing. That is followed then by another story, the rich young ruler, verses 17 to 22. A man who thought he had so much to offer. He had riches, he had a position, and he had his righteousness, do you see? And he has all these things that he's able to offer Jesus. He's able to say, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered, I've never stolen, I've never borne false witness, I've never defrauded, I've never dishonored my father and mother. All these things I've kept from a boy. I've got all this righteousness to offer to you, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, what I want is not your riches, but your poverty. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, then return. Take up the cross and follow me. Follow me in your poverty. Follow me when you have nothing. Don't come to me when you have everything. So these two stories have preceded what we've just been dealing with today. And then we have this in verse 23. The disciples say, well, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says that rather. Disciples are astonished. And Jesus says it again. It's hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And they say, who then can be saved? But Jesus looks at them and says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And then Peter says, well, look at all that we've given to you, Jesus. Look, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. That's the context in which we understand this story. So what's happening here? Well, surely we're having an illustration of what Jesus has been teaching here, particularly of verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And what happens then? James and John, we want to be first. Bartimaeus, I know I'm last. James and John, they get only hardship. Bartimaeus is wonderfully healed. You see, all these stories in the second part of chapter 10 help us and lead us to the same conclusion. The conclusion that we need to be like the little children and not like the rich young ruler. The conclusion that we need to be last and not first. The conclusion that we need to be like Bartimaeus and not like James and John. Do you see? This is what's being said. This is the message that's coming out loud and clear from the whole chapter. And the reason we need to be like this is because of Jesus Christ. You see, this then becomes our application. You see, as Jesus deals with James and John, he applies the truth that they learn to their situation. Do you see that as we go through verse 39? They've said, we're able to take your cup and be baptized with your baptism. Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. Jesus there is referring to the martyr's death that both will eventually face. So, they kind of get part of what they've offered, but it's not really what they wanted. Because Jesus follows and says, verse 40, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And then Jesus, verse 42, calls all of the 12 together, or at least the 10, and says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And we can well imagine the stories that we've read of these ancient rulers who do indeed do just that. They lord it over those around them. And the great ones exercise authority over them. They're bossed around. They're told what to do. Everything's for the good of the leader. Everything's for the good of the king. He sucks in all the wealth and he spends it on himself and his own palaces and his own kingdom. And Jesus, given his application, says, that's not how you should be as followers of me. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Do you see the echoes back to verse 31? Many who were first will be last and the last first. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So there's a clear application there in terms of our relationships with others, isn't there? And the clear application that although the world may well use position for their own benefit and use power and authority for their own benefit, the follower of Jesus Christ must always use power and authority for the benefit of others. He becomes not a king, but a slave, a servant amongst others. But Jesus isn't merely explaining that James and John are leading in the wrong way. He's doing something much more important, verse 45, because then he refers to his own mission. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's one of the most famous verses in Mark's Gospel, isn't it? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying something very similar, I suppose, to what James and John were criticized for. what Jesus is saying here, if you want to be my follower, you need to be like me. I've come not to be served, verse 45, but I've come to serve you. So if you want to follow me, then you need to be likewise. You need to be a servant of all. You need to be someone who serves others, not yourself. If you're to be a true follower of me, you need to be like me. But Jesus goes on to say that his purpose is to give his life as a ransom for many. And surely now we start to understand that although the followers of Jesus need to be like Jesus, they can't be exactly like Jesus as James and John thought they were able to be. We cannot drink his cup. We cannot be baptized with his baptism. We cannot give our life as a ransom for many. And that's a unique part of Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom. He's come to give his life in order that others may have life. We're buried with him and then raised with him, we're told elsewhere in Scripture. That's why Jesus has come. It's what James and John had yet to understand. But then of Bartimaeus, he's given some simple application as well, isn't he? He wants to receive his sight, verse 51, and then verse 52, Jesus says to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And here we understand the full circle of it now, because we're told with James and John what the Son of Man has come to do. The Son of Man has to come to give his life as a ransom for many. How do we enter into the blessings of that? How do we receive the life that the Son of Man has come? We receive it, verse 52, through faith. It's faith that made Bartimaeus well. It's faith that opened his blind eyes. It's faith that will open our blind eyes. It's faith that will solve us of our biggest need, not of blindness, but of sin. You see, all these stories are a picture not merely of how to get access to Jesus Christ, but the rest of the Mark's Gospel and the rest of Scripture teaches us that our access to God is through Jesus Christ, and our entrance into heaven is through Jesus Christ. And these stories then are to explain to us how we come into a living relationship with God, how we come from being a God who is our enemy because of our wickedness and our sin, to being our friend. That's what these stories tell us. And they tell us that the way to do that is in essence to be like the children at the beginning of the story, to be like Bartimaeus at the end of the story, to recognize our weakness and not our strength. To recognize our need and not merely our desire for glory. To recognize that our only hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and not in ourselves. To recognize that he is calling us, verse 49, to himself. And while others maybe are trying to push us away from Jesus, Jesus is trying to bring us close. And to simply come to Jesus and to tell him of our greatest need. That I'm a sinful man. And I've tried turning over a new leaf. I've tried to do better. I've tried to do what the Bible says. And I just can't do it. I've tried to believe. But my eyes are blind and I just don't get it. Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who come to Jesus, even today, with such a prayer, would hear what Bartimaeus heard. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Do you notice what happens to Bartimaeus then at the end of verse 52? Jesus says, go your way. Bartimaeus disobeys. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. You see, when you become a Christian, what Jesus does is he sets you free. He sets you free. You were once a prisoner, chained to sin and to self. And all you could do, all any one of us could do, was to serve self. And we were so caught up in sin and we couldn't free ourselves from that. And we were on this road and this path to hell. And we were chained, as it were. And what Jesus does is he sets us free from all that. And we're free. But what does the Christian do when he's released? Well, there was that old-fashioned phrase, wasn't there? Hubert uses it often. We're saved to serve. Do you remember that? We're saved to serve. We're forgiven to follow. And that's what Bartimaeus does. Jesus frees him. Go your way. You can go anywhere you like, Bartimaeus. For the first time in your life, you can see that you don't have to go where somebody else leads you by the hand. You're free. You can go wherever you like. You can go down to the beach, to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, if you like. You can go into the city and into the marketplace. You can go and see your family who maybe you've never seen before. You can go wherever you like, Bartimaeus. You're free. And the sign that Bartimaeus has really understood who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do is that given the choice to go anywhere in the world for the very first time, he chooses to follow Jesus on the road. You see, this is what it means to be a believer in God. Jesus sets us free. We can do whatever we like. But because of what he's done, the natural instinct of every Christian is to follow Jesus on the road. And that surely is the natural instinct of believers today too. We can do whatever we like, but we're freed to follow Jesus. As simple as that. And Bartimaeus discovers then that he who was last has indeed become first. And Bartimaeus discovers something that James and John had perhaps never understood or certainly had forgotten. And this man who had so little privileges becomes an example to those who should have known so much better. Just as the little children earlier on became an example to the rich young ruler who thought he had it all. Shall we pray? Father God, we do thank you for the way in which you dealt with Bartimaeus in such a simple, loving, winsome way. We thank you for the simplicity of his faith. We thank you that he knew his need and simply came to you asking for mercy. We thank you that when you set him free, his only desire was to follow Jesus. Father, we pray that he would be an example to us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.